those who just joined us, we're in chapter 1 of 2nd Epistle to Timothy. We're speaking about the verses 8 to 10. We haven't got into 10 yet. We're speaking about those verses, the fullness of the gospel, which is brought out in verse 9. And we've spoken of the challenge in verse 10 to be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel. And we've spoken a little about what the apostle means in writing about the gospel, what he calls elsewhere my gospel. And in verse 9 opens it up. Begins with our salvation, goes on with our calling, but it goes on also to include all the, not maybe the work of the Lord Jesus, but some description of his person and of his present position as awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears.
The testimony of our Lord, which is quite a comprehensive description in which has introduced these verses, I would take to be the whole body of Christian truth, particularly that which was committed to the Apostle Paul, especially as one who had been given a special ministry, a ministry of the assembly, ministry of the gospel, inclusive of the gospel in its widest extent. And again, it's referred to further down as to hold fast the form of sound words and that good thing which was committed to you, the good deposit. And these truths seem to be bound up particularly with the Apostle Paul, because it's the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And interestingly, all Asia had not turned away from Christian truth per se, but they had turned away, essentially, Paul says, from me, from Paul's distinctive line of teaching. And that particular line of teaching was identified particularly with the Apostle Paul. And of course, in more recent times, with the revival of Pauline truth through J.N. Darby. And the truth seems very much to be bound up with the individual. And that is the challenge for us today, to stay true to that distinctive testimony, Pauline testimony, and those truths such as Paul has referred to, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God of Christ, of the heavenly calling, the purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, the heavenly aspect of the truth, and which involves essentially the position in Christ Jesus and the judgment of man after the flesh, man in the flesh, and the obliteration of the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and the fact that they've all been brought into a unity in one body. This was the thing that Paul was particularly attacked for by the Jewish opposition.
Uh, and suffering for these things was actually one way in which this power was made manifest. In the end of verse 8, it says, according to the power of God. And you can wonder, well, what happened according to the power of God? And I think it's the suffering along with the gospel. I mean, if Paul sits in prison, it doesn't look like a display of power, does it? But it's a display of spiritual power.
And really, he was sustained by the Holy Spirit, because he had to say it by first stand, and no one stood with me at his first trial. He was totally, totally isolated, totally, totally alone. And he said to Timothy, you're going to be confronted with this also, and the ability to stand and to be faithful to these truths lies in these things, these resources that God provides in the Holy Spirit.
Would Paul have witnessed the power of God in suffering for the gospel when he faced people like Stephen and others that he persecuted and sent to prison and perhaps killed? There, as an unbeliever, he was witnessing the power of God to endure in the face of people standing up for the Lord.
That must have made a tremendous impression upon Saul of Tarsus to see that, to see how one man could simply commit his soul to keeping of the Lord, and not only so, but to pray for forgiveness of those who were stoning him. I think that there are some of the chapter 9, which introduces his conversion, it speaks about the ox goads, kicking against the ox goads. He was kicking against what the Holy Spirit was doing, working within his own soul to bring him to realize the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and what faith in him means. These were some of the means, I think, of addiction. It's the appearance of the Lord himself, of course, that caused him to say, who art thou, Lord? And his question was answered. The first question was that, well, who art thou, Lord? The second, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We've already mentioned that, but who art thou, Lord? And that is a wonderful question to ask, and it was answered to the Apostle Paul. And we've got a hint of this, more than a hint, in these verses. At the end of verse 10, I know there's more we have to probably want to say before we get there, but it says, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is absolutely fundamental to salvation and to life, Christian life. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has undergone death for us, he's abolished death and he's brought life and immortality to light. That was never done before. If you search the Old Testament, apart from the prophecies of one who was to come, life and immortality is not brought to light at all.
Do you think, Hugh, there's Paul's referring to his Damascus Road experience in verse 10, and he says, but now has been made manifest by the appearance of our Saviour Jesus Christ. There's an allusion to what was his experience, I'm sure.
Yeah.
In that event, we find it, is it three times in the Acts? So I get the impression that this would have been part of Paul's ministry, when if you go through such an experience, it must have made such an impression on him that I'm sure he spoke of it often. And I mean, normally when we talk about the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we're thinking of his coming in glory, not the rapture, but the event after that. But I rather think, from the context where it says, but it's now made manifest by the appearing, he's really referring to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, who's brought these things to light, things which were before the ages of time, before the world began. But now, subsequent to the Lord's earthly ministry, these things have been brought to light.
Well, I think Paul references that in verse 9 when he says, not according to our works. When Paul was thinking as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he thought he was doing God's will. But it says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This is what Paul experienced. He thought he was doing the right thing, and he wasn't. And he had to learn. And I think, in a sense, he was referring back to his own will and then realizing what God's will was. According to his own purpose and grace, God's will be done.
That's two important truths which have been touched on a little in verse 9, which we probably do need to speak about and understand what they are. One is God's sovereign will, and the other is to do with, shall we say, when these things were purposed, which was before time. And I think we should touch on those two things. I'm not saying that there is no responsibility on our parts. That's another matter. But what we have here is God's sovereign will, his purpose, and also that these things were purposed before time, before the worlds were made. So maybe we can say a little on what we mean by God's sovereign will in this respect.
Go ahead, then. Certainly, as you've said, the side of God's sovereignty is strongly emphasized. And it's good in conditions of failure and ruin and declension to see that God is still on the throne and he's still working out all things according to his own purpose and according to the purpose of grace, which was given us before the ages of time. So salvation here has nothing to do with man. It's sovereignty of God. It's foreordination. He has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling. That's something that we can look forward to, that place in glory with Christ. And man is in every way excluded. It's not according to our works. Doesn't even touch on time events, but it was according to his purpose and grace. That's God's side, which was given us in Christ before the ages of time. And then it's a bit like the chain of events in Romans chapter 8. It drops, I take it drops down into time in verse 10, but now it is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is similar to the appearing of grace in Titus, where the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. There's the appearing of grace, and there's the appearing of glory. And we're between the two, but here in this verse 10, there's been the manifestation of Jesus Christ here in this world as a Savior, as our Savior. It's the appearance of our Savior, and he's had complete triumph over death in his resurrection. He has abolished, he has annulled death, and he's brought to life life and incorruptibility, because he's alive in the power of an endless life. He didn't see corruption. He never will see corruption, never will see death. It's introduced a new condition of man's existence. And these things have been brought to light through the gospel. What a wonderful message it is.
It's interesting that there's no mention here of foreknowledge. Now, in other portions where we're told of God's foreknowledge and we're predestinated, when considering those verses, we sometimes hear about God's foreknowledge. And I remember a brother saying, you know, well, God knows everything, and he knew in advance those who respond to the gospel. Well, of course, the brother was helped to see that wasn't what we understand by that expression. But here, it doesn't even get a mention. And I think that's very helpful to read this verse. It's according to his own purpose and grace. Now that entirely shows the truth of sovereignty. There's no opportunity here to explain it away by, you know, bringing in man's responsibility. That is a truth in itself, but very often the truth of God's sovereignty is weakened by trying to bring the two things together. But here there's no doubt. It's all on God's side. It's according to his own purpose or will and grace. And then it says, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages of time. So it's a gift of God. Now, could anything be clearer than this verse? God's purpose, it's of grace, which is mentioned in the first verse. Grace is undeserved favor. So it's entirely from God's side. It's a gift. It's not deserved, but it's in God's gift to give it, which he does, and it's according to his purpose. And that's very wonderful. As you've said, Andrew, in a scene of decline when everything results in being disheartened, to be reminded of this truth that before time, before the worlds, we were the object of God's purpose, grace, and gift.
Just going back there, Nick, on what you just said, so you're saying that there is no responsibility in this verse. It is entirely God's sovereignty, his grace, his calling. It is all that, because we need to be clear on these things. We mustn't mix up the two things, our responsibility with God's sovereignty. I was just thinking, in the late 1990s, our brother Ernie Brown took three of the London Fellowship meetings, and in each one, we considered that subject, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And taking three scriptures, you can find both in each of the three scriptures, which shows the complete difference between the two things. They are not to be combined or merged at all. They are different. And we need to be clear then that this is not our responsibility. And when we talk of foreknowledge, as you said, that doesn't mean which one would believe. It doesn't mean that at all. It means God's foreknowledge. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, two parallel lines that never meet.
another scripture that says the same thing is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. So, sovereign choice. It's no part of our responsibility here.
And that the reason people take umbrage at that is that there's still this niggling desire for works. We like to think, well, surely some part of it must be down to our own effort. And that's almost the last thing to go. This is what Paul has said, not according to our works. And we have to accept we were dead in trespasses and sins, and without the sovereign work of God, none could be saved. But people get themselves worked up over it. We have to accept, as Hugh suggested by way of illustration, there are two parallel lines which, if you make them meet, it means you're moving one or other or both out of its true place. But as a railway track appears to converge in the distance, at infinity there's no difficulty. In God's thoughts and ways, there's no difficulty about these two things. We try to think of these things in our limited human intellect. But here, Paul is bringing out the wonder of these things, that even in a day of decline, we need not be discouraged, but to take hold of this absolute truth, which is absolutely wonderful, and to be encouraged as a consequence.
We can't reconcile those two in our minds, can we? We can't reconcile God's serenity and our responsibility, and we shouldn't try, because it's clearly in the scripture. So we just receive it as the truth. Plainly, it can be reconciled in the mind of God, but not in our minds, and we just accept that because we're told it's true. And both are rational to us, both are reasonable. It's perfectly reasonable that God is sovereign. He must be sovereign. And it's perfectly reasonable that we are responsible to him. But we just can't reconcile the two.
That scripture that speaks of us having been once dead in trespasses and sins, verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is the gift of God.
And this reference in Ephesians 2, verse 8, brings out the consequence of this emphasis on God's sovereignty, which makes and shows why the gospel is so beautiful, that no one might boast. This is the aspect Paul is presenting here. He's not preaching the gospel yet. Like if he was preaching the gospel, he'd say something else, like in Acts 17, God commands every man everywhere to repent. And there's an emphasis on responsibility. But here, he's not preaching the gospel, he's describing the gospel. He's elaborating on the beauty of the gospel. And part of its beauty is that it all centers in God, in his grace.
And he's doing that in the context of the believers being on the receiving end. So it's perfectly completely appropriate. It's not out of kilter. The believers receiving, reading this letter, everything that he says is true of them.
And so, this verse and other verses that we've been referring to, the verses which can be turned to if anyone lacks assurance of their salvation. Because when we look at it from God's perspective or from the perspective of what God has done, well, I think really all doubts should then disappear, because it's God who has saved us, and God can't partially save someone. I think that would just be a nonsense. It's impossible, and if God has saved us, then we must be saved forever. And God has called us as well, I think this was alluded to before, or referred to briefly before, it has to do with where we have been called to, partially with where we have been called from, but I think it also involves where we have been called to, to be with the Lord in heaven. It also has it, but also speaks to us just in terms of our walk today. This is by a bit of an aside. I think we want our walk today, or rather our, put it start another way, the calling doesn't just concern the future. It's the calling applies to us even now, and we have been called with a holy calling, so that there is a moral obligation on us to walk now consistently with where we shall be in the future, as we have in Galatians chapter 1, we have been saved already out of this present evil world. We're separate from the world now, not physically. That separation will take place in the future, but there is, in principle, we are already separated from the world, and that's to be reflected in our walk. To go on, just on the line of assurance of salvation, according to God's own purpose, God has determined these things. This is his purpose for those that he has chosen, those that he has saved. It is his purpose that we will be saved from our sins, and that we will be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And how has he accomplished that? Through his grace. His purposes can't be changed. If we know that we are the beneficiaries of his grace, we should know that his grace is unbounded as well, and that nothing we have done in the past can change God's purpose, can diminish his grace, that nothing that we might do in the future can stop God's purpose from coming to pass. If it is his purpose, that we should be called with a holy calling, that we can't change that. Nor is there anything that we can do that can exhaust or somehow take away his grace from blessing us. And this was all given to us, and each of us can put ourselves individually in that verse, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. This was all given to us in him before the ages of time. Okay, that didn't exist, obviously, but before the ages of time. This is going, it's a slightly metaphorical expression, going back to eternity past. As far back in time as you can go, this was a blessing that was given to me in Christ Jesus. And so it's a blessing that was given to me even before I existed. Nothing that I've done since I have come to exist, nothing that I might do in the future can diminish or take away anything that God has purposed for me in his grace.
It's surely right to think of ourselves as called now, because in the introduction to the Epistle to the Corinthians, he writes to them as the Church of God, which is at Corinth, called saints. Saints by calling. I was tell the brethren in Hounslow, they probably wish I wouldn't, but I do, that we are children by birth, we are sons by adoption, and we're saints by calling. I find that a very helpful way of getting these terms right when using them or speaking of them to others.
It raises a question then. This is a holy calling, and I assume that is to bring us into condition suited to all that he is. That's what I would judge that to be. One day we will be before him blameless. Question is, are we in that condition now? That's a question, by the way. See, God is holy, and if he has called us to himself, then we must be in that suited condition, surely.
Well, for those who listen to the lectures, Catford / Stockwell lectures last week, would have been reminded of the matter of sanctification, and we've been sanctified, called apart, set aside for this purpose. So we should see this holy calling as being part of God's sovereignty, his sovereign work. We've been set apart, objects of God's grace and purpose. It's true, of course, that our pathway should be marked by holiness, but I think here, in keeping with the rest of the expressions, this is stressing what we are from God's side. We have a holy calling, and that in itself is very wonderful, that God's calling has taken us out of the scene of judgment, and we're set aside for his purposes, the object of his purpose, and we're brought into the good of what the Lord Jesus is, the one who's annulled death and brought to light, life and incorruptibility by the glad tidings. Of course, mindful of that, well, we ought to be living and walking in a way that's consistent with that. But unless we have this aspect clear in our minds, we're going to fall short of our object.
So this is a present reality.
Yes, there is an objective sanctification, isn't there? In as much as God sees us in Christ. So therefore, what is true of him is true of us, because we're in him. But also there's the practical matter of sanctification. We get that in Ephesians, don't we, where the Lord is cleansing us through the water of the word to sanctify us. So that's a practical matter.
Paul speaks in Philippians of pressing toward the mark, towards the goal, for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. So we learn three things. We learn that it is of God, it is God's calling. We learn that as a calling on high to be with and like Christ in heavenly glory, and it's in Christ Jesus. And this is what God has purposed for us. And we already have that calling. We are called to that. As to the condition, it's certainly our position. As to our practical condition, we are in a mixed condition of things here. We still have the flesh in us. And in our experience, we may not answer to it practically, but nevertheless, it's true of us. And we're assured also in Philippians that he who has begun, and again, it's God that takes the initiative, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it up to the day of Jesus Christ, mm. when we'll be fully conformed mm. to the image of God's Son. And I think here, the purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and it's looking on really to the goal. And of course, we're talking here about truth which was outside the range of the Old Testament, or the previous, I take it, the previous revelation. This is something, this is amongst the new things in Christianity, because it has been made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That was the hinge, and in his death and resurrection, which brought to light this wonderful calling that is ours.
Just as we consider the second half of verse 10, perhaps we might want to do so by reference to the J&D translation rather than the King James Version, just because the King James Version in the second half of the verse says that the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death. But I think we have to accept that that's not true, because death still exists, death still takes place. It's still the condition to which every human is subject as a result of sin having entered into the world, but rather, as it says in the J&D translation, he has annulled death, and the context here is believers. It was believers in respect of whom this is said. Believers might still die in the sense of the physical body falling asleep, but for the believer, death is not something which has the same consequences as it did or as it does for unbelievers. Rather, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Death, in one sense, is now the means by which a believer enters into the wonderful experience of being with the Lord. So death no longer has the same power over the believer as it did with the unbeliever. Obviously also that we are looking forward to the Lord's return and to being with him and never experiencing death in any sense at all. But I think the thought here of death being annulled is what I just mentioned.
Finally, this word in Luke 13, where it talks about the fig tree, and it says in verse 7, cut it down, why does it also render the ground useless? So the fig tree didn't take the ground away, but it made it ineffective. And death is not taken away, but the sting is taken, the effectiveness. And it's also used in Hebrews 2, which talks about Satan having the power of death. And it says, verse 14, yeah, that he might annul him who has the power of death, the might of death, that is the devil. So yeah, similarly, the Satan is still there, but he's defeated.
And the things that have been mentioned in the last part of the verse are again the things which are made known to us now in the light of New Testament scriptures. Again, we might also just want to consider these expressions by reference to the J&D translation, especially the last part, very last part of the verse. Life has been brought to light by the glad tidings. I think this is the fullness of eternal life that we enjoy as believers, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself being now our life and a present possession for us, also something we will enjoy for all eternity. Old Testament, it's perhaps not the time to go into these things. Old Testament believers enjoyed new birth, but in one sense may have enjoyed new life as a result, but they certainly didn't understand it in the full way that we do in this dispensation. Again, the wonderful grace of having the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as our own life as well, a wonderful present possession, but also incorruptibility as opposed to immortality. I think immortality was understood to at least some extent in the Old Testament, but what we know as believers is not just that we will live forever, but we will be given new bodies of glory, like the body of the Lord, glory of the Lord Jesus, as we have in Philippians chapter 3, and these bodies will not be subject to any corruption, as we have in 1 Corinthians 15, that the corruptible bodies that we have now will be replaced with what is incorruptible, and also everything. I'm just extending it a bit further. Everything that we will enjoy in heaven is incorruptible. It's that, as Peter says, the inheritance, quoted correctly, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. For all eternity, there will be a freshness to us, but also a freshness to what we will enjoy. It won't decay at all. Everything we used to in this life decays to some extent, whether it's our bodies or the material things that we enjoy. Half the time they're not as good as they once were, but that's not the case. Our bodies for all eternity will be perfect, and everything that we enjoy in heaven will remain perfect and will remain just as wonderful the 1 millionth year as it was the first day that we began to enjoy it.
There is a moral aspect to it as well, isn't there, Mark? This incorruptibility. We have natures now which are incorruptible. I'm just thinking of the Apostle Paul, when he this is the last letter he ever wrote, isn't it? This is the last of his writings. And he seems to be introducing subjects which John takes up in his writings: life and incorruptibility, eternal life, and to be born of God. Obviously, we're being introduced to the ministry of John in the last pages of Paul's writing. But you could say that Stephen, we spoke of Stephen and his death and his testimony, and in his testimony, he touched on things that Paul would bring in. He could say, God dwelleth not in a temple made with hands. And that's what Paul would take up. So it seems that we get introduced to these things by a previous servant. And then God raises up the servant to bring in the full truth of them.
Nevertheless, Paul emphasizes in verse 11 really, I mean, I think is a continuation of verse 10. That's not a very profound remark, but it looks like a separate verse in the Authorized Bible. But really, it's a continuation, isn't it? We've spoken of verse 10, and he says, whereof, no, to which, I have been appointed a herald and apostle and teacher of the nations. He's bringing in his own mission from Lord Jesus, a responsibility to make these things known, these things we've been considering. And that would, if that's right, well, it is right, he, when he says in
chapter 4, I have finished my course. That is a kind of indication that he has fulfilled that which the Lord Jesus gave him to make known. And that fits in with the idea that this is, and it's a true, because this is the last epistle that he physically wrote. The last that we have, at any rate, and no doubt it is the last one that the Spirit enabled him to write. We also find him looking for parchments, but there was no more, I think we're right in thinking, there was no more epistle to be written that was written when he died.
In the King James Version, in verse 11, we have these commas which tend to break it up a bit more than perhaps is intended. So Darby's translation reads, "To which I have been appointed a herald and apostle and teacher of the nations." No break. Of course, there's no punctuation in the original, but I think that's a more helpful way to view it rather than breaking it up. It's not a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. These three things apply to the nations, that he is a herald, an apostle, and teacher. So this is not to the exclusion of his kindred, the Jews. We know Paul had a special affinity to his brethren. We can trace this in the earlier chapters of Acts. But as has been mentioned already, Paul was a unique vessel to bring the truth, especially the truth of the one body, the middle wall of partition broken down, and God has made of two, twain, one new man. And so this wonderful message which Paul had been appointed a herald and apostle and teacher applies to all, Jew and Gentile alike, but especially to the nations who were hitherto not the object of God's dealings on earth. But now there's no distinction made. So it's Paul is mindful of his special mission. A herald, we don't really have heralds as such in our modern day society, but when we have a royal occasion, then we can see what a herald is. They're the ones that do the outset of a special day, a wedding, or opening of parliament, or something that involves the sovereign. The heralds are the ones that stand up and make a loud sound on their brass instrument. It's an announcement. It's a wake-up call to what follows. And that was Paul's mission. He was a herald, an apostle, and a sent one. One sent by the Lord Jesus from heaven. I mean, his sending was from the Lord Jesus in heaven. The other apostles were sent while the Lord Jesus was on earth. So Paul is a special case. And that characterized his ministry, because it was a ministry and a sending that was from out of heaven itself. A teacher of the nations. This was what Paul was.
We saw that Timothy had a high appreciation for the Apostle Paul. And also we talked about his tears. We linked them to Paul's departure. Now,
Paul makes the point that he was, his service was, you know, linked up with that gospel. You know, the emphasis here is on the I, the glad tidings to which I have been appointed. And he's sort of preparing the ground for, you know, what he says next, which is that he suffers for this gospel and he's not ashamed. So this might be why he sort of brings in his person here at this point, to just say, look, his role was linked up with that message, with that gospel, and he has no regrets. You know, he senses, he feels the opposition, the sufferings, the reproach, but he has no regrets, and this is all designed to encourage Timothy.
There's things in verse 12. First is that he knows whom he hath believed. Now, easy to just go over such an expression, but it was Paul's stay, his anchor, while doing his work here for the Lord. He was fully acquainted with the one who he believed. That's important. Now, question for you and I may well be, well, do we really know the one who we believe? Or how acquainted are we with him? Just knowledge is far more than knowledge. So that's a question we may ask ourselves. But I have a question here in reference to the second thing said, the deposit. What is this deposit he has entrusted to him?
I'd like to just say something about the first one, David, before we answer your question, if that's right. I know whom I have believed. There's a gospel hymn, when we used to sing gospel hymns, that has this verse as a chorus. And it has quite a jolly tune. And you can sing it heartily, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, and so on and so on. I don't criticize anybody for giving it out or for singing it, but it's not just a superficial statement, is it? And I think this is the point you're getting at, David. It's not, I know whom I have believed question. It is, I, Paul, I have learned by experience. Yes, I know who I believed all those years ago, but I really have come to know that one. And I know because of that, that my spending myself to preach the gospel and all I'm going through at the moment, in prison here, I can't do much, but everything I'm going through, it's all worth it. It's worth it because of the of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what I know of him. And I think this is something, as you say, we need to, each one, challenge ourselves with. How much do we really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter's two epistles, they end up with this. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is something we should all desire continually, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this knowledge that Paul had not only had at the start, but that he had acquired through walking with the Lord all these years to this point, that enabled him to write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I know whom I have believed.
At the beginning of his conversion, he said, who art thou, Lord?
Didn't he? Mm-hmm.
And then in Philippians, he says, that I might know him.
Yes.
Very good. But here at the end he says, I know.
Yeah. Well, there's a lovely verse at the end of the first epistle of John, chapter 5. And very encouraging, because you might say, well, how can I know him? Well, I just read that verse to you. This the second to last verse. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him. That is true. And we are in him, that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So the availability to know him is there. That's really what I'm emphasizing on that verse. It's not beyond our reach. It's available to us. But the question still is, how well do we know him?
And that's the great antidote to shame, isn't it?
Yeah.
Paul says, I'm not ashamed because I know better.